but that doesn't make them any less important. Other people insist on making themselves the very center of attention, but doing so doesn't make them any more important, right? If you're familiar with the football world, one of the all-time great coaches, and it pains me to say this, is Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys. He's one of the all-time great coaches, but a very quiet, very modest, very soft-spoken, very reserved man. But that did not make him any less of a great coach because he was quiet and reserved. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have, let's say, Rex Ryan, who is not quiet and who is the center of attention in any room that he's in. And all that does not make him one of the great NFL coaches. So just because someone puts themselves forward doesn't mean they're great. And just because someone hangs in the background doesn't mean that we should overlook them. What does this have to do with Christmas? Well, in the Christmas story, I think the most overlooked person is Joseph. Joseph is so easy to overlook. You know, the angels have several songs written about them. Hark, the herald angels sing. Angels we have heard on high. Angels from the realms of glory, right? And of course, baby Jesus has songs about him. And the shepherds have songs about them, right? Even if they're maybe a little bit less familiar to us. But while shepherds watch their flocks by night, and while by the sheep we kept our watch, right? They've got songs written about them. The wise men have songs written about them, right? Even if the most famous song misidentifies them as being three kings from the Orient when they weren't. But still, it's a well-known song. It's about the wise men. Find the song about Joseph in your hymnal. You'll be looking for a while. Mary, of course, is always front and center, holding the baby Jesus. But Joseph is easily overlooked. In fact, and this is not to pick on the Knights of Columbus, but I happen to notice the nativity scene that's just outside the door, which we did not set up. There's no Joseph. Yeah, go look. There's a couple shepherds and some wise men and Mary and an angel and Jesus. There's no Joseph. I thought, wow, that's really interesting given the sermon topic today. So Joseph, you know, he's just Joseph, right? He's not really Jesus' dad after all. And it's almost like we take verse 19, which says, and her husband Joseph being a just man, and in our minds we sort of rearrange it to say, and her husband Joseph being just a man. But God gave us verse 19 the way he gave it for a reason, and it's actually a very profound statement that's made about Joseph. Her husband Joseph being a just man. Man. That means he was a righteous man. It's the same word that can be translated either just or righteous. And it's a very strong endorsement of Joseph's character. This is God's assessment of Joseph's character, that he was a righteous man. He was a just man. Now, in the Bible, it's true that the term just or righteous often carries legal implications. When we talk theologically about the doctrine of justification or being made just, we're talking about a legal declaration that God declares you not guilty. But the Bible also uses that word to talk about people's character and how that character shows itself in their lives. And in Joseph's case, the emphasis is on his character and what we see of his character in this familiar passage. So a proclamation about Joseph that he is a just man should cause us to sit up a little bit and think, what would make a just man just? What would make someone have such a character in their lives that God would look at that person and say, he is just? By the way, it's the same assessment that God made of Job. If you read the beginning of Job, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man? So there's not that many people in the Bible who get this said about them. And so we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that we see in Joseph that would make him just or righteous? Now, when we ask this question, of course, there's two different ways we can look at this. We can look at the root of the just character. In other words, what is the source, the cause of the just character? Or we can look at the fruit how do we see the just character manifest in their lives? And there's a difference between those two things, and it's really, really important, right? An apple tree is an apple tree not because it bears apples, but it bears apples because it's an apple tree, right? We've got a Japanese maple in our backyard. We've got a bunch of apples that somebody got on a great deal in fall harvest time, and they're still sitting on our back porch. I could take that bunch of apples, and I could go home and staple them onto our Japanese maple tree, and I could say, look, we have the world's first Japanese maple apple tree. And it wouldn't be true. It wouldn't have changed the nature of what that tree is. So when we're talking about being just or righteous, it's so important that we understand the difference between the root and the fruit. And we're going to start by looking at the fruit in Joseph's life, but we're going to work our way down to the root. And the reason why that's important is because whenever we talk about being just or righteous in a godly character sense, we are always tempted toward one of two things, always. And we need to avoid these two things. The first is the error of what lofty theologians like to call antinomianism. And that's just because they like to impress people with how many letters they can get into a word. So antinomianism is just a fancy way of saying lawlessness. And there are some people who think that the Christian life should not be tied to any kind of law, any kind of list of rules. In other words, it says that we as Christians are free from having to follow any of God's rules, but really we just freely follow our spiritual intuition and do whatever feels right in a given situation. You run into a situation, well, what do? I don't know, what feels right to you? That's antinomianism, okay? It's not that they don't care about doing right, but they think that the way to know what to do is just by your gut, which some of us have more of than others. All right. That wasn't in my notes. I don't know why I said that. All right. The other error, though, is legalism, right? And legalism is the other ditch we can fall into very easily. And legalism comes in a wide variety of different flavors, but two of the most prominent ones, one is the idea that being righteous is merely a matter of following the rules, right? And that by obedience to the law and by keeping the rules, we can make ourselves righteous. And that's not true. We can't. All right? But another version of legalism is perfectionism. And perfectionism says you can actually get to a point, by God's grace, of course, but you can get to a point in this life where you keep the rules so well that you've reached perfection. You no longer sin. You keep all the rules perfectly. And you can't. Okay, so we're going to look at Joseph's life, and what we're going to see is the fruit of his life clearly shows that he did not fall into the trap of antinomianism or lawlessness, and he did not fall into the trap of legalism, but he had a true righteousness which serves as a good model for us to consider. And the first place we see Joseph's good character is in the midst of some pretty deep affliction, some pretty deep adversity, some rough stuff that God called him to go through. Some people believe that difficulties shape our character, while other people agree with novelist James Lane Allen, who famously said, adversity does not build character, it reveals it. And I have a tendency to be in that camp. Adversity is going through a fire. And when you put stuff in a fire, you find out what's real about it, what lasts, right? You take some gold out of the ground, you stick it in fire, you find out that it's gold. You take some fool's gold out of the ground, you stick it in fire, and you find out it ain't gold, right? And so I think that's what we see. And what do we see with Joseph? Well, Joseph is going through some very deep pain at a very young age because Joseph and Mary are betrothed. And betrothed, we think of it as being engaged, but it's so much more significant and binding and important than that. To be betrothed is to be legally married. You refer to your betrothed as your husband or your wife. But the betrothal period lasts for about a year, and it's important that it be a legally binding time because there's work for both husband and wife to do to get ready for the marriage celebration when the marriage would be consummated and they would move into their married home together. For the husband, it's the job to prepare the marriage home. Now, Joseph was a carpenter. That's the way our Bibles read it. It's actually, the word in Greek refers to someone who is a craftsman working with his hands. And it refers to someone who works with both wood and stone. And in Nazareth at the time, homes were primarily made out of stone with some wood because there weren't that many trees around. So what was Joseph doing during the betrothal? He was building the house for Mary. By the way, what did Jesus say to his disciples on his last night with them? He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what Jesus is doing right now. This is the betrothal period for the church. We are betrothed to our husband who is preparing a place for us. So Joseph is actively working hard. He's establishing his practice. By the way, he's about 17 or 18 years old, as far as we know. So he's working hard to establish his practice as a carpenter, stonemason. He's building his home. Mary and her family, sometimes the bride's family, would use the time to save up a dowry that she could bring into the marriage, a financial gift to help the couple through their first few years of marriage and childbearing. So it's during this time in young Joseph's life, he's building his home, he's establishing his business, he's working hard, and he finds out that Mary, who's probably 14, is pregnant. And he knows that he's not the father. Now, modern Bible critics get under my skin sometimes when they say things that are just dumb. And one of the things that modern critics of the Bible say, well, of course we don't believe in the virgin birth today, because those people lived in a pre-scientific age, and they didn't realize what we know now, which is that virgins can't get pregnant. Come on, people weren't stupid. Like, they knew, they probably knew way better than we do exactly how that whole process works, okay? And so Joseph knew, Mary's pregnant, I'm not the father. He can put A, B, and C together, and he's like, this happy event that I've been preparing for so long, that I've been looking forward to, this house that I've been building with my own hands in my after-work hours, it's all for nothing. I have to break off this marriage. What do I do? How do I handle this? And that's where we're told that he was a just man. It's in the middle of that pain, in the middle of that betrayal, there in the adversity, that we're told that he was a just man. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, the antinomian trap that Joseph could have fallen into was to say, oh, well, we'll just get married anyway. I'm sure it was just an isolated incident. I love her. We're meant to be together. We'll just go ahead and do it anyway. Joseph wasn't going to fall into that trap because he wanted to honor the Lord with his marriage. He wanted to honor the Lord with his family. And from all appearances, Mary had been unfaithful, and that wasn't something that he could just glibly walk into. But the legalistic trap would have been, how dare she betray me? I'm being faithful to her, and she's not being faithful to me. I'll show her. Because the option that he had, which was the more normal course to take in these types of situations, was to call for a public trial where she would be publicly accused of infidelity and publicly shamed. Technically, according to the law of Moses, she could have been stoned to death. Now, the reality is that by Joseph's day, the Roman Empire had put a stop to most of that. It's very unlikely that she would have actually been stoned to death. But she would have been very much publicly humiliated and shamed and ostracized. She would have been a social outcast for the rest of her life. And after her parents died, she would have been completely helpless in the world. Joseph was unwilling to do that. We're told, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Maybe they could take care of it quietly. Maybe she and her family could relocate to somewhere else. Maybe she could start over again somewhere else. It doesn't have to be a public trial. It doesn't have to be a great accusation. Maybe there's a way to take care of this. And so Joseph is wrestling with these things. What we're told in the next verse is that he's thinking about how to take care of this. Even this more gentle approach, even this more compassionate approach is something that he is not rushing in to do. So what do we see here in Joseph? What we see here is him holding together a commitment to purity and faithfulness to God's standard with a commitment to compassion and kindness, both together. And that is a measure of true righteous character, because that is how God is. You see, to have true righteous character is to reflect in your character what God is like. We're made in the image of God. We're made to reflect God's character in how we live. Well, God is faithful to his standard. God upholds his own righteous requirements. But God is love, and God is compassionate, and God is merciful. So he is the Lord, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But he is also one who will not excuse the guilty, but he will show love and compassion to those who fear him. That's God, and that's Joseph reflecting that in his character. But even this was something he had to think about. And so we're told, as he considered these things, or the King James says, while he thought on these things, the idea is that he's carefully considering, he's pondering, he's turning the idea over in his mind, he's going to sleep on it. It's always a wise thing to do, by the way. If you have a really important decision to make, sleep on it. It doesn't have to be done today, right? And that's not procrastination, that's wisdom to say, I know it looks very clear right now, but let me give it until tomorrow and pray about it and think about it and sleep on it. And that's what he does. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Notice how the angel addresses him. Joseph, son of David. He's encouraging him by reminding him of his messianic heritage, of he is in the line in the household of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. This is remarkable. Joseph is considering these things. He's thinking about it. He's not wanting to make a hasty decision. He goes to sleep, and he hears the words of the angel, and he obeys. Now, I think even the very words that the angel uses to address him show us something about Joseph's character. So what does the angel say? Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. To me, that means his heart was already inclined toward believing her, trusting her, and taking her home as his wife, which would have been, of course, bring the scandal right on his head. But that was what he was inclined to do, but he was afraid to do it. And that's why the angel said, don't be afraid to do it, because she's telling you the truth. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So he does what he's told to do. His obedience in response to the angel's word is immediate and unhesitating. Bless you. While it's his thought process and he's thinking about the right thing to do, he thinks about it and he sleeps on it. But once he gets a word from God telling him what to do, he does it immediately. He wakes from sleep, he immediately goes and takes her into his home. That is really at the heart of the fruit of righteous character. You hear the word of God, and there is unhesitating obedience. That's not easy. You know that's not easy, right? But when God's word is clear, the fruit of righteousness is to obey. So here we see a pattern from Joseph that begins. It begins here in verse 20, but it continues throughout chapter 2, and this is the pattern. Joseph never seems to get a face-to-face, real-life visit from an angel while he's awake. He never. Mary got that. Zechariah got that, right? They're wide awake. Angel comes. Angel says, I'm Gabriel, right? Joseph's asleep. Joseph's dreaming. And the angel comes to him in his dream. But still he obeys. Still he obeys. But there's a pattern as well that Matthew brings out for us. And that is, while this unnamed angel speaks to him in his dreams, he obeys, but his act of obedience is also in fulfillment of Scripture. So it's not just something that an angel said to him in his sleep. It is also something which God had promised, and which by obeying, Joseph was fulfilling Scripture. So we saw it in this end of chapter 1, right? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by his prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But the story's not over yet. We're going to look at chapter 2 next Sunday. And just to give you a brief little preview of that, Joseph's decision-making isn't at an end when he says, okay, I'm going to take Mary home to be my wife. Because, well, they go to Bethlehem, and Jesus is born there, and then they stay in Bethlehem, and then Herod hears news through the wise men that the king of Israel has been born, and he decides he's going to kill the king of Israel. And so they have to flee to Egypt. In Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15, now when they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Same thing. And said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So again, you have the word of the angel in the dream, but it's in fulfillment of the word of God in Scripture. Jump down a little bit in chapter 2, and you get a return from Nazareth, starting in verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, he took the child and his mother, he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So it's a clear pattern in Joseph's life. God reveals something to him through an angel in a dream, and he obeys, and his obedience is in fulfillment of Scripture. That is the heart of it. So if we can summarize the fruit of righteous character as seen in Joseph, it would be this. Quick and heartfelt obedience to the Word of God, and a heart that is characterized by both purity and compassion, by faithfulness and kindness. That's what it means to bear the fruit of righteous character. But if all of this has convinced you that Joseph is the real hero of this story that we always overlook, then you missed the point of the story. Because Joseph is not the hero. And he'd probably be quite content to be overlooked. Because Joseph would be the first one to tell you that even though that was the evident fruit of righteousness in his life, that righteousness did not come from himself. He might have borne the fruit, but he was not the root. He was a sinful man who needed a Savior. Where do we see this in the passage? Well, we see it very simply in his response to the message that God's angel gives him about this child. You see, the angel's message wasn't just, hey, Mary hasn't been unfaithful to you. She's not lying to you. She's not a bad girl. You can trust her. And it's not even this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit and he's the Son of God. Or even he's the son of David, the long-awaited Messiah. What is the message? She will bear a son and you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the fact that Joseph not only took Mary into his house and married her, but then when the child was born, the last verse in Matthew chapter 1 says, and he called his name Jesus. That is, Joseph called his son Jesus. That showed that Joseph believed that he was a sinner, that he needed a Savior, and that this baby, miraculously conceived in his wife's womb, would be his Savior. And that's profound. One of my favorite modern Christmas songs was written in 1982 by Michael Card. It's called Joseph's Song. And these are the words: how could it be, this baby in my arms, sleeping now so peacefully, the Son of God, the angel said, how could it be? Lord, I know he's not my own, not of my flesh, not of my bones. Still, Father, let this baby be the son of my love. Father, show me where I fit into this plan of yours. How can a man be father to the Son of God? Lord, for all my life, I've been a simple carpenter. How can I raise a king? How can I raise a king? He looks so small, his face and hands so fair. And when he cries, the sun just seems to disappear. But when he laughs, it shines again. How could it be? As I'm thinking about this message in that song, I thought, I love that song, still love that song. It really became meaningful to me when I had my own kids, right? The first Christmas, when you have your own baby, the whole Christmas story takes on new meaning to you. But think about Joseph. And he's asking, how can I raise a king? I'm just a carpenter. And how can I be father to the Son of God? Profound questions. But I do think Michael Card missed one of the most profound questions that Joseph had to be asking and that he had to believe. And that is, how is this little baby going to save me from my sins? He had to trust in his newborn son as his Savior. How would he save him from his sins? We don't know how much Joseph understood, but we know that he believed that Jesus was the Savior because he named him Jesus. But God had told us 700 years earlier exactly how this little baby would save his people from their sins. In Isaiah 53, where we read this: who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I wonder if Joseph ever thought about that opening line. Who has believed what he heard from us? Oh, Joseph, Mary's pregnant. Too bad for you, huh? Oh, no, no. This is from the Lord. It's a miraculous pregnancy. She hasn't been with a man. Oh, sure, Joseph. If that's the story you have to tell yourself so you can put your head on your pillow at night, you go right ahead and do it. You know, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows, carried our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how he would save his people from their sins. That's how he saves Joseph from his sins. That's how he saved me from my sins. Is that how he has saved you from your sins? We started off by asking a very important question: what makes a just man just? Well, we can see the righteous character of a person in his or her actions, in a willing obedience to God's word and a commitment to purity and compassion, to loving God and loving others. But this is just the fruit of a changed heart and life. And we will never, ever reflect this inward change perfectly in this life, and will never reflect it authentically at all until our hearts and lives are changed. It is the change of heart. It is the change of life. It is the change from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to justification, from alienation to adoption. That change is the root of righteousness in a person's life, and that change comes only one way. Not by trying harder, not by being better, not by really meaning it this time. That change comes when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith in Him alone. Because He is the only one who is truly righteous. And it is only by union with Him, through faith in Him, that our hearts are transformed. Self-righteousness never, ever leads to true righteousness. If you follow the path of self-righteousness, I guarantee you will end up either a legalist or an antinomian or both, because this is how that works. You either think you're doing it, which is probably the worst place to be. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a decent, upright, righteous person. Really. If that's your assessment of yourself, that's legalistic self-righteousness. It's not a good place to be. It's not where Joseph was. God said of Joseph that he was a just man, but Joseph said, I will name my son Jesus because I need him to save me from my sins. Well, the other place you might end up is to say, forget it. I can't do it. It's worthless. The whole thing is just baloney. I'm going to do whatever I want to do and forget about God. It's the only two places you can come to if you're trying to be self-righteous. So don't be. Turn this Christmas to the one who alone is full of righteousness, who is our righteousness, to the one who alone saves his people from his sins, to the one who alone is Emmanuel, God with us. Receive him by faith, because it is Jesus alone who makes a just man just. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have no hope of righteousness in and of ourselves, but that he is all the righteousness we will ever need. So we pray that you would give us true and saving faith in Jesus. Now and always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.